Today I'd like to look at a subject that actually is misunderstood by many people in the Christian world today. And it deals with the central, I guess you could say, core attitude and focus that we should have in the Church of God, ourselves, today. And the title of the sermon and the subject is The Spirit of the Law. The Spirit of the Law. Again, this is misunderstood by many, many people in the professing Christian world. But what do we mean by this term? We've heard it a lot in the Church of God, the Spirit of the Law. What does it mean? Well, out in the religious world today, people often think the Spirit of Law is some kind of spiritualizing away of the laws of God, believe it or not. And they assume and they believe in many cases that somehow the law has been done away. We've heard that term many times. I'm sure some of you who came out of the different types of Christian religions out there have heard that term. And so, you know, many people think that the Spirit of the Law is sort of a nebulous idea. It doesn't have any real substance at all. But it just serves sort of to give a person a warm feeling. But it's a lot more than that, as we'll get into this afternoon. So there's been a lot of confusion about this, a lot of misunderstanding. But the fact is, no one has to be in the dark about this topic. Everyone can understand the truth about the Spirit of the Law. And it may seem like a kind of a nebulous topic in a way, but I tell you, it is solid, and Jesus spoke about it made everyone understand it very clearly, and we'll get into that later in the sermon. But before we get into this topic itself, we've got to give you some background information on it. This has to do with how the law of God is applied, how it's implemented. And this includes God's law that was administered under the old covenant and how it's to be administered today in the New Testament Church of God. So let's go to Hebrews 7, verse 15. If you would go there, Hebrews 7, verse 15. And we're going to spend some time in Hebrews this afternoon. It's in the first part of the sermon. Hebrews 7, verse 15. And in this passage, it focuses on the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. We've got to start with that. We've got to go back there, because the Levitical priesthood was appointed as an administrator of the law. And here in Hebrews 7, verse 15, verse 5, I get there myself. Hebrews 7, verse 5. I might have said 15 earlier. Okay, it says, "And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham." So the authority, we're talking about the authority that the Levitical priesthood has, and that's shown by the fact that they can receive tithes from the people. So this authority was granted to the Levites. When did this happen? Well, it actually happened after the people broke the covenant. Remember, they covenanted with God to keep the commandments of God after they had escaped Egypt, and they were there in the Sinai desert. So they covenanted with God that they would keep the commandments and obey Him. But the physical Levitical priesthood was not supposed to be administrator forever. They were given that duty because the people fell. They failed. So God gave them this responsibility to administer the law, but they were not to keep this responsibility forever. It says here in verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. So we just read about this. It says a change of the law. Now, what law changed? What are we talking about here? Well, it's talking about not the Ten Commandments. It's talking about the law of the priesthood. That is what changed. So let's take a look at 11, Hebrews 7, verse 11. Just back up one verse here. Therefore, it says, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. So if it was possible that the Levitical priesthood could bring perfection to the people, which is impossible. And, of course, it says here, for under it the people received the law. They received the law from the Levitical priesthood. They had, as I said, the Levitical priesthood administered the law. So it goes on and says, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So we're going to talk about this today. We're going to talk about Melchizedek shortly. But he's just asking this question. Why would there be another need for another priesthood if you have a Levitical priesthood? Because here they are, they're administrating the law. But as he said, they can't bring perfection to the people. So he said that's not possible. That would happen. So we just read, what did it say? What did we just read? It said another priest should arise. Another priest should arise. And it's made clear in this chapter that we have a priesthood today in the Church of God. And that priesthood is being administrated right now. Let's go ahead to verse 22. And we'll find out who that administrator is, who that priesthood is. It says, verse 22, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests, Levitical priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, who is this he? It's Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. So Jesus now is in that, he's taken over from the Levitical priesthood. He is administrating the law in the Church of God today. And it goes on, it says, verse 25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. So Jesus Christ can save those who come to him, to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So God, Jesus Christ, sits at the right hand of the Father. He intercedes for us. He can go to bat for us. He is that heavenly priest that we can go to. We don't have to go through any human beings as the ancient Israelites had to. They had to go through the Levitical priesthood because, of course, they had sinned. But now, today, you and I in the Church of God, we can go directly to Jesus Christ, and he goes to the Father. Verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us. This high priest, it says, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. So that's who we're talking about, Jesus Christ. He is the priest that you and I can go to. He is this perfect high priest. Back up a few verses here to verse 17. It says, for he testifies, you are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now don't turn here, but Genesis 14 tells us about how Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham. And Paul explains here in Hebrews 7 that this Melchizedek was actually none other than Jesus Christ. And he manifested himself at that time as Melchizedek. Here in verse 3, back up a few verses here, it says, in describing this Melchizedek, He says he was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither the beginning of days nor the end of life, but has made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So this can't refer to any other being other than Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ was the Melchizedek before ancient Israel was gathered, and now Jesus Christ is the priest that you and I can go to after that original order of Melchizedek. But now we got to go back in the biblical story. We got to ask, we're going to back up a little bit, because we got to ask, where did the Levitical priesthood come from? We have to understand that. So we're going to back up again. Now, as I mentioned earlier, shortly after the Israelites came out of Egypt, God proposed that a covenant to them. And in this covenant, he said that he would be their God. He would be the people's protector. He would be the one to provide for them. They would be a special people to him. So as you remember, in studying this, they gathered down below Mount Sinai. Exodus 20 talks about that. And the one speaking is the Word, the Creator, Jesus Christ. Again, the one who later became Jesus Christ. And he spoke. This voice came down from that mountain to these people, and it shook the mountain, and it proclaimed, Jesus Christ proclaimed the commandments, which were the basis of the Old Testament. Then in I'm just giving you the thumbnail here. We're not going to go into all the details here, but Exodus 21 through 23, the statutes and judgments were described, and those, of course, were what were called civil applications of the principles of the Ten Commandments, and that was to a physical civil nation. So you had the Ten Commandments, and then the statutes and judgments came from those, and that's how the people were governed in the tribes at that time. Those judgments came down from came from the Ten Commandments. So then Exodus 24, again, we don't need to turn there, we're just kind of getting the overview, explains that Moses went up to Mount Sinai. He was in God's presence there for 40 days. And during that 40 days, he was up there to get the tablets of stone. God was going to write with his finger on these tablets, as we know. But then he was up there 40 days, and the people were like, what happened to Moses? Where is he? Is he going to come back? And they began to get very restless. And they, of course, as the Bible says, departed from God. They basically broke the covenant that they had made with him. And they constructed that golden calf, and they worshiped it. And Moses then, here he comes down the mountain, and he's like just beside himself, seeing what's going on. And he threw down the tablets, broke them. Of course, that was where the commandments were written. And really, this, if you think about this act of breaking the tablets, was how the people had acted. They had actually shattered their commitment that they had made with God. So, it's sort of interesting that the commandments were broken. That's what the people had done. So Moses, what did he do? He had that golden calf ground up into powder, and he made the people drink it. And at that time, the Levitical priests stood with Moses. They weren't involved in this, all this activity. They stood with Moses. And you don't read about the Levitical priesthood before this point. But after that point, that's when God appointed them to be the caretakers, the administrators of the law of God. So the tribe of Levi, the Leviticus, Levitical priesthood, the Levites, that was a tribe, was separated from the people at that time, and that's where their administration of the law began. And that's where this whole system was set up of sacrifices and offerings. That's how that all began at that time. So God gave Moses instructions at that time he built to build the tabernacle and to furnish it, you know, all the accoutrements for the tabernacle in the wilderness. And now, what was the priesthood's function? What was their responsibility, and what were all these furnishings for? You don't need to turn here, but Hebrews 8, verse 5 says, they serve as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. So a copy and a shadow of what God's heavenly throne would be like, in a way, in a physical manifestation to a certain degree. So let's go ahead now. I wanted to give you a lot of background there. I hope it was clear. I know there's a lot of stuff going on here, but I know you're pretty bright, and I see a lot of people with their eyes open wide. So, but I know there's a lot of detail here. But let's go back to Hebrews 9, verse 1, a couple of chapters ahead. So what do we have here? Here we have Moses. He's instructed by God to construct this tabernacle according to the pattern that he was shown. Hebrews 9, verse 1, it says, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. So you had these ordinances to honor God through sacrifices and this earthly sanctuary, which is the tabernacle in the wilderness. And then verse 2 through 9 describe the furnishings. We won't go through it, all the detail there. Talk about the furnishings which were to be used. Talks about the candlesticks, the table, all of that. Now remember, we're in Hebrews and we're discussing the background to the current priesthood of Jesus Christ. So we're getting that background right now. So then now Paul goes on here in Hebrews and he describes how the priest served in the tabernacle. He also describes how the high priest was the only one that was able to enter the Holy of Holies. So these rules had a lot of significance, and it's important. An important key is found here in verse 8. Verse 8 says, the Holy Spirit, indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was still standing. So it wasn't obvious to the people how everything was going to work out and while that first tabernacle was standing. So when you see this term, the way of the holiest, that means that salvation wasn't available at that time. Through the administration of the Levitical priesthood, it wasn't available. And it wasn't really totally clear to the people. They didn't understand everything, all the details. They knew that they were supposed to give their offerings and all of that, but it wasn't all clear to them at that time. Verse 9 explains about the tabernacle, the priesthood service there. It says it was symbolic. It was symbolic for the present time, at that time, in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered. So they were giving these gifts, these sacrifices. But there's something interesting which goes on. It says, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. So even though the people were doing these things, it couldn't make them perfect. It couldn't bring them salvation. It couldn't set them on the trajectory toward the kingdom of God. It wasn't meant for that purpose, but they were still to carry these things out. So what we find here, that the tabernacle and the priest's service were simply, like you could say, prototypes. They weren't the real thing, but they were to show something that was to come. And they were just there to illustrate, to portray, or to depict the spiritual reality. And see, you and I are in that reality today. But those people didn't have that opportunity. They were just depicting what was to come. So we just read the gifts and sacrifices couldn't make them perfect. They couldn't solve the fundamental problem that the people had at that time. Well, what was that problem? It was that the people had broken the covenant. They had cut themselves off from that relationship with God, the direct relationship with God that God really wanted to have with them, but they cut themselves off. So the people, the congregation of Israel, they had transgressed the law, they'd sinned, and as we know, the wages of sin is death. And forgiveness of sin was not available through the Levitical priesthood at that time. It wasn't available through all the rituals in the tabernacle. They couldn't make the people perfect, couldn't bring them salvation, couldn't even offer them salvation. What does the next verse explain here? Verse 10, it says, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances. Of course, that means the physical ceremonies and rituals that the priests carried out in the wilderness there. Imposed, now get this if you're reading this, imposed until the time of reformation. So the Levitical priesthood, they were temporary. They were in this office for a short time. And they were doing all this service, the washings and all the sacrifice, everything like that. But it was imposed, it says, until the time of reformation. That time of reformation was to come. So let's back up now to Hebrews 8, verse 6. Hebrews 8, verse 6. So again, these rituals were a temporary affair. And they were really not part of the original covenant that God had made with the people. The people had agreed to. This wasn't part of the original agreement. So those rituals were really basically a reminder of the need for restoration, that the people had they needed reformation, they needed reform. So they couldn't get it through the Levitical priesthood. They had broken the covenant with God. So God gave them this as a reminder, and they were to perform these things. They were to carry out these washings and all of these things that they were to do. But what was the solution? See, we need a solution to this problem, right? We find that here in Hebrews 8, verse 6. Hebrews 8, verse 6. It says, but now here's the solution. Here's the problem. It's going to be resolved. But now he, who's he? Jesus Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry. More excellent than what? Than the Levitical priesthood. Jesus Christ. Inasmuch, it says, as he is also mediator of a better covenant. Here's a more excellent ministry. Who other than Jesus Christ? With a better covenant. And why was this to be a better covenant? Was it because it was established on a better law? Not at all. The law of God is perfect. It wasn't established on a better law. The answer is, we find it here continuing in verse 6, this better covenant which was established on better promises. So this covenant is now on better promises. And that's where the new covenant comes in. Better promises, better than the old. In Hebrews 8, verse 7, it says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then there would be no place, then no place would have been sought for a second. So the first covenant had a problem with it. It had a fault with it. And what was that fault? Was it the law? Was it God? No, not at all. Absolutely not. Verse 8 says, because, here's the answer. We're going to find out what the problem was with the first covenant. Because finding fault with them, the problem was with the people. That's why the first covenant failed. Let's continue in verse 8. He says, behold, the days are coming. And you and I live in those days right now. Says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. See, you and I live under the terms of that covenant. That hasn't come in a total way yet, and that won't come until Jesus Christ returns to earth and offers it to the entire world. But you and I live under the terms of that covenant right now. Verse 9 says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. No, that's not old covenant. In the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. And in this new covenant, God is going to make something exciting take place. And he says here in verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So that's talking about what's happened with you and I today. The law of God is written in our mind, and it's in our heart. And it's God is when after Jesus Christ returns, after those days, it says here, he's going to offer what you and I have been offered to the world. So you and I we're living under the terms of the covenant right now. So here we find that God proposed this new covenant that he would write on their law, the law on their minds and hearts. And let's go back to review something as we need to at this time to be sure we understand it. Let's go back to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament rather, to Deuteronomy 4, verse 13. Hold your place there in Hebrews 9. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 4, verse 13 now, briefly. And ask a question. Just what did the children of Israel agree to in the covenant that they originally made with God at Mount Sinai? Now, didn't they say that they would keep the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments? And if they did so, then God would, you know, keep his part of the covenant, his agreement, and he would bless them. Here it says in Deuteronomy 4, verse 13, so he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tables of stone. So they were to keep these commandments, and the people agreed to that. So let's understand that the Ten Commandments will be the foundation of the new covenant when it goes into effect at Jesus Christ's return, the laws of God. You know, we look around our world today and everybody's kind of picking out ideas. Well, I want to try this idea and try that idea. You know, our government trying a lot of things with health care right now and who knows what. And they're just, well, that looks like a great idea. That looks like, what foundation are a lot of those built on? Nothing. They're just built on error. But God's covenant is built on a foundation of the commandments of God. And that will be what, when Jesus Christ comes back, those Ten Commandments are going to be the foundation of everything. And everything will come from that. Any other laws, statutes that will deal with how people live their lives will come from those Ten Commandments, as it did in ancient Israel. So, you know, as a side point, we can read that, and you don't need to turn here, but Genesis 17, verse 1. God told Abraham, let me just read this. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. How can you walk before God and be blameless? What does that mean? Well, this means to keep the commandments. Abraham was to keep the commandments. So when God is reiterating the covenant with Abraham's son Isaac, what did he tell him? Let me read to you Genesis 26, verse 5. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Abraham and Isaac kept the laws of God. They kept the Ten Commandments. So what are the Ten Commandments anyway? It's just basically the way God thinks. The way he thinks, the way he deals with people. And what is the summary of the Ten Commandments? It's to love God above all things and your neighbor as yourself. Pretty simple. You don't need 4,000 pages of some kind of a big bill that goes through some Congress. You know, you don't need any of that. You just have the Ten Commandments, statutes and judgments, and you're set. You can get it right. So let's go back to Hebrews 9 again. And let's recap. You know, we were told that the rituals God installed during the time of ancient Israel in Sinai, that they were temporary. They weren't going to be there forever. And those, of course, had to do with food offerings, drink offerings, sacrifices, different washings, and those were imposed until the Reformation. Remember, we read that. But interestingly, the spiritual law of God, the Ten Commandments, were already in force. And they were in effect long before Mount Sinai. God just, I got Ten Commandments. I just wrote them last night, and I'm going to give them to the ancient Israelites on this mountaintop. No, the commandments are been around a long, long time before that. He was just introducing them to the people. Remember, they had been in slavery for 400 years. They didn't know anything about anything. God was instructing them. He was saying, here's the Ten Commandments. They've been in force since the beginning, but I'm going to show them to you, and I want you to obey them because they're going to be beneficial to you. They're going to help you. They're going to help you live an effective life, a happy life, a successful life. But they disobeyed. And as a result of that disobedience to the laws, you know, again, they were prancing around this golden calf. So God had to change the system at that time. And he brought this Levitical priesthood up to administrate the law. But here we read that Jesus Christ, Hebrews 9, verse 11, has become this new high priest. He has taken over for the Levitical priesthood. It says here, but Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle. More perfect than what? More perfect than the tabernacle in the wilderness. More perfect than the temple that Solomon built. More perfect. Not made with hands. It wasn't built by somebody constructing things, laying block. It wasn't built that way. It's not of this creation, it says right here. So we're not talking about a physical tabernacle here. This is speaking about a spiritual tabernacle. And we read about that here in verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with what? With his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So you see how much greater what God is offering? See, none of those things, though, all those washings could bring salvation to the people, but now we have the blood of Jesus Christ that it gives us that opportunity to become kings and priests one day in the kingdom of God. We're serving the living God today. So Jesus Christ did that. He offered himself without spot to God, his Father. And his sacrifice makes possible something very important, the cleansing of us, our insides, if you want to put it that way, our spirit. Now, what really separates people from God is not these physical uncleanness or contamination. Physical washings and other rituals only, as I described before, were only pointing to the priesthood that would come, Jesus Christ. But it couldn't change the inner person back then. And that's why we have this mediator of this new covenant today, Jesus Christ. It says here in verse 15, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant." Who is he? Jesus Christ. "By means of death, his shed blood, for the redemption of the transgressions," in other words, the sins, "under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Those who are called, that's you. You've been called. You have this promise of eternal inheritance. It's there. It's waiting for us. You and I have that promise. Are we keeping our part of the bargain that we offered to God upon baptism? So each of us has to answer that question on our own. So here we see that under the new covenant, this problem that we described is solved. That problem is that sin, it excluded and it disqualified human beings from the presence of God. And how is this problem handled? God solved that problem by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. By his blood, it's covered our sins, and we can have a brand new life. It says here in verse 28, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." So that's the exciting news that God brought. Hebrews 10, verse 1, it says, let's go on here. Hebrews 10, verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." So we're just describing what I mentioned earlier. The people did all these sacrifices, couldn't make them perfect. Verse 2, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." So again, we described that earlier. It couldn't happen. Now, going back to what we spoke about earlier in Hebrews 7, verse 12, about the change of the law. Again, what law changed? The law that pertained to what? The priesthood, right? And why was this? Because there was now a new administrator, a new administration that was coming. So again, those rituals carried out by the Levites were only intended to be a temporary fix, you might say. But Jesus Christ, you know, the old Coke commercial, the real thing? Jesus Christ is the real thing. He has come. He's living inside of you and me today. So we've got the stage set here now. We can go on. We go from a covenant, you know, based on keeping the letter of the law, right? That's what the Levites were doing back then. Keep the letter of the law, sacrifices and all these different washings and all these things. We're going from that to something better. And that involves the spirit of the law. We finally got there. That's the topic. But we had to give you a lot of background. So let me repeat this. We go from a covenant based on keeping the letter of the law to one involving the spirit of the law. So let's go to 2 Corinthians now. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 4. "Once again, let's recall that the Levitical priesthood was established to administer a system that really only pointed out the problem. and said, you all have a problem out there. But it didn't solve the problem. It couldn't. It didn't get to the bottom of the dilemma that was the separation that the people had from God. But now Jesus Christ, he's our high priest. He came to offer a means of solving this problem. And how did he do that? Again, by his very sacrifice, by the blood that he shed. He paid the penalty that you and I deserve for our sins, which again has done what? What have the sins, our sins done? They have separated us. They've kept us from God. So now the blood of Jesus Christ covers those sins, and they're gone. With our asking God to forgive us, those are gone, been moved from east, far as east to the west. They've been drowned in the depths of the sea. Those sins are gone. So now, as a result, we have this access to Jesus Christ. We have access to God on the throne of heaven. So he paid that penalty for us. So what do we owe him? We owe him a lot. Verse 7, but the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones. Why was it a ministry of death? Because it couldn't solve the problem the people had. It couldn't. They were still separated from God. So it was a ministry of death. It wasn't. The people were still going to die in their sins. It was written and engraved on stones. Was glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadily on the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious than that? So there was a certain glory, I guess you could say, in the administration of the letter of the law. But how much more glory is there in the administration of the Spirit of the law? It says here in verse 11, for it was, if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. So you remember Moses, he had to keep, when he would commune with God, he would his face would glow. And you can read that in the Old Testament. And it says here, it says in verse 13, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. So the people, he had to put this veil over his face because the people were frightened by it. They just couldn't understand why his face would glow so much because he was in the presence of God. And in a way, you know, he had this glow, but then it would fade away. And that's sort of what was going to happen with the Levitical priesthood. It would fade away. It would not be needed anymore. In verse 14 it says, but their minds were blinded. Who are they? It's the ancient Israelites. Their minds were blinded. For until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. That's the only way that veil is taken away. So you have this veil that prevented people from understanding. They were blinded. They really never got the point back then. So again, that's a little more background. Now let's go on. Let's go to our original question again. What is the spirit of the law? Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Matthew 5, verse 17. The spirit of the law, it involves the real intent and purpose of the law. So you've got the law, and it's got points, right? But there's something much more deep. And that's what Jesus Christ came to reveal. So Jesus here explains what he came to do. Matthew 5, verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. So what do people think today in the professing world? All the law's done away. Sorry, wrong answer. It's not done away. I don't think I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verse 18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, some very sincere people, religious people, believe that Christ came to destroy the law, the prophets and all that, to do away with them, as I mentioned. But again, they're mistaken. Christ didn't come to do that at all. What does fulfill mean? We got to take a look at that. And I know this is a review for many of us, but let's see the exact same word in another scripture here. Let me just read to you Matthew 13, verse 7. We're talking about the word fulfill here. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet which was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, talking about fish now, which fish and other sea creatures, which when it was full, you're talking about a net being cast into the sea, right? So when it's full, they drew it to shore. That's that same word here, fill. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. What's he doing? He came to make it full, to fill it up, to show people what it really means. And so the net was drawn together. It was full of fish. It was full of sea creatures. So didn't Jesus come to fill this law? Go back to Matthew 5. Jesus tells us, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will know by no means enter the kingdom of God. What did he mean here? What did he mean by this statement? That unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Did he mean that, you know, you had to be much more meticulous at keeping tithes and keeping the Sabbath and, you know, making sure that everything has got to be in just complete order? Well, that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were keeping, you know, they wouldn't walk so far on the Sabbath. They paid every little penny, every dime of their tithes to make sure it was just perfect and not a penny more. Keeping the letter of the law. But actually, you know what they were doing? They were breaking the spirit of the law by doing those things. What is the spirit of the law? Let's notice here in Matthew 5 that Jesus illustrates various cases to explain what this is all about, what the spirit of the law is all about. And in noting this, we can see the real contrast between the ritualistic physical priesthood and Christ's living and dynamic priesthood, in which we live under the terms of that covenant right now. Let's take a look at these examples. Verse 21 here, Matthew 5:21. You have heard that it was said that those of old you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Of course, this is part of the Ten Commandments, right? What was God after here? What was the depth of what Jesus was saying? Jesus goes on here, verse 22. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Be burnt up in Gehenna, the end of the age, completely burned up. So here Jesus quotes from the law, you know, the Torah, and then he expounds the spirit of the law. And he explains that it's simply not good enough to hold off murdering somebody. It's not good enough to do that. Just having the spirit of murder, though, he said, is having the spirit of contempt and animosity and resentment and hostility against somebody. It's as good as murder. He's trying to explain the depth of this commandment. That's what he's trying to do. That's what the spirit of the law is. Is the law done away? No, it's not. He's fulfilling it. He's making it full. He's bringing it to fruition. So Jesus explained that the spirit of the law is not a long list of do's and don'ts. All the details are not spelled out in triplicate in 4,000 pages of some kind of a document. It doesn't have to be, because the spirit of the law comes from the heart. What is our attitude? What's our approach? See, and that's where the law should be written right now, on our hearts. It's as if God is in us, and he is. So if we want to be in God's kingdom someday, we can't think like the world. We've got to think much more deeply. We've got to examine what Jesus said and study these things and apply them. That's the whole point. Verse 27 of Matthew, here's another illustration Jesus gave. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say, here, I'm going to show you, I'm going to fill up that thing that you heard. I'm going to make sure you understand the depth of it here, in other words. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So it's not good enough just to refrain from the physical act. So we've got to do that. We've got to refrain from the physical act, but we've got to examine our thoughts and our attitudes. Where are they? That's what he's saying. That's the spirit of the law. That's the depth of the law. So the spirit of the law goes way beyond the mere letter of the law. So did we see how this, you know, really ties in with the Levitical ritualistic priesthood versus the active priesthood of Jesus Christ? Here's another illustration Jesus Christ made. Verse 31, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Okay, you heard that? But I say, okay, I'm going to fill up the law. You've heard this law before. I'm going to fill it up to the full. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who has divorced commits adultery. So what was the spirit of the law regarding marriage? It was that God intended marriage to be permanent. It's not something you rush into. You think about it. You examine it. You give it time, because this is a permanent thing. You're going to stick with it. It's not to be broken up for any old reason, in other words. And unfortunately, we live in a society today that marriage is just, you know, you just kind of throw it out there. It doesn't mean that much. But that's not God's intent. So the spirit of the law goes well beyond the letter. That's the point here. Verse 33, another example. Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. So Jesus basically asks, you know, does he want us to make an oath? I mean, is that what we're talking about here? You know, we can swear up and down all day long, but the rest of the time we can lie? No, that's what you hear today. You know, people go into court and they put their hand on the Bible. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me, God. But then you can go outside and start lying all over the place? No. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about the spirit of the law. We got to tell the truth all the time. We're not to swear. We shouldn't have to need to do that. The spirit of the law is nothing but the unvarnished truth of God. Truth in our heart, in what we say and do, in our relationships with other people. Let's take a look at another example. See, Jesus is he's not letting down. He's really digging deep. He's showing these his disciples, the Pharisees, everybody in earshot back then and for us today, what they need to do. You have heard verse 38, that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you. And from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, this is from Exodus 21, verse 24, and Deuteronomy 19, verse 21, which, you know, that basically described that the punishment should fit the crime. And that was the way it was administered in ancient Israel. And the concentrate on that was fairness, not talking about, you know, personal revenge or something like that. So the spirit of the law is not basically this idea, I'm going to go get even with somebody, but it's a willingness to take it. You know, being willing to take some unjust punishment, in other words, from time to time. Criticism, whatever it happens to be. So what are we talking about here? The spirit of the law is a forgiving spirit. It's a merciful spirit. It's not, you know, checking every little detail of someone's argument. Well, you didn't do this for me, and you shouldn't do that, and going into that kind of thing. It's a willingness to put up with things that are not fair. And that's even, again, we're talking that's really, really hard to do. But that's what we are asked to do. It's a willingness to do something very important. That's to go to God, who is, he said he's going to be our defender. He's going to be the one who's going to protect us. He's going to make things right for us in the long run. And frankly, it may not even be in this life. How many of us can deal with that? How many of us can, I mean, that's drilling down pretty deep. But that's the spirit of the law. So are we looking at just this, well, I got to get my getting in this life, or am I going to just let it go and let God deal with it and put it in his hands? See, that's the spirit of the law. Take a look at another illustration from Jesus Christ. Verse 43, Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Okay, here we go. There's another big one. But I say to you, love your enemies. Oh, come on. You know, that's gone. No, this is the spirit of the law we're talking about here. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Love our neighbor. You know, I mean, that's what he's describing here. The depth of it. That's the spirit of the law. It goes really deep. Very, very deep. You know, there was a young man, young lawyer, who came to Christ and said, what am I supposed to do to inherit eternal life? That's from Luke 10, verse 29. You don't need to turn there. But he said to him, what is written in the law? Jesus said to him. What is your reading of it? So he, it says in verse 27, I'll just read these. So he, again, this lawyer answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he, Jesus, said to him, you've answered rightly. Do this and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Christ then told the parable about the Good Samaritan. Remember that? Can't forget that one. Which made the point that our neighbor is everybody, anyone we come in contact with. And that might include your enemy too. Somebody who hates your guts, is taking advantage of you. We've got to love him too. That's the spirit of the law. Why should we do that? Verse 45, that you may, this is why. This is why we're supposed to do this. We're to live by the spirit of the law. That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. And the whole point is found in verse 45, 48. Therefore you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, that's the depth of the spirit of the law. To be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. How merciful is God when someone repents? So the whole point of the spirit of the law is that we've got to learn to think like God. We've got to go way beyond the letter of the law in the way we think and we act. You know, in these examples that we just read, Jesus showed how the law has to be fulfilled to the full. So Christ didn't come to destroy the law at all. I mean, that's just so ludicrous to even think that. But he came to magnify it, to make it its intent and purpose clear to everyone. And he demonstrated by those examples, those illustrations, that show how the law of God can be amplified, the spirit of the law. So then what does God really want? It goes back to you and me. That's why we're here. What does God want from us? He wants us to bear fruit. He wants to look at the intent, the aim of God's laws, the intent, the aim. What's it for? And apply that. You know, and look at it, examine these things. To have these that we're filled. How is it possible we can do this? We can't do this on our own. We know it's impossible. The only way is to have God's law, God living in us, that the Holy Spirit is there and it's filling us up, and we're like rivers of living water flowing through us. We've got to be filled to the full, and then it's got to flow out to other people. That's how we can live. That's how we should live, by the intent, by the purpose, not some kind of Talmud, some book of detail, but that we live by this depth. Let's take a look at one final scripture, Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. And this, I think you might say, sums up what the spirit of the law is all about. Romans 12, verse 1. And this, again, it sums up what we were just saying, the depth of it. Love your enemy. Do good to those who spitefully use you and persecute you. This sums it all up. Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's what he's talking about here. Giving it all up. Don't hold on to this life as if this is something so great, but give it all up. Live for the kingdom of God. Be a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable to God. What's acceptable to God? That we give our life to him, that we live for him, that we live every day that way. Which is your reasonable service. This is reasonable to God. It seems unreasonable to us, right? When we think about all the things that he's asking us to do. No, this is reasonable to God. This is what he wants. This is what he wants us to be like, to be moving in that direction, to become perfect like him. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. What's this world like? Mean, nasty. I'm going to get what I want, and I don't care about the other guy, in essence. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Renew your mind. We have to do this every day, and I know I've got a long way to go, and I think we all do. renew your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we don't have that Levitical ritualistic administration that shows or points out and illustrates problems. It doesn't just point to them. There's been a change in the priesthood, and therefore there's a change according to the law of the priesthood. So that change is to the Spirit, because God is preparing us to join Him in His family. He wants us to be perfect. He expects a lot out of us. He expects a lot of fruit to be born in our lives. So He wants us to be transformed, to not think the way of the world anymore, but to think the way of God. So what then is the spirit of the law? It's the richness, it's the intent, it's the depth, it's the goal, it's the aim, the purpose of what God desires, and that we would have in our heart and mind. So let us understand that, and let's apply and keep the spirit of the law.